Good evening. My name is Tara Kraft, and I'll be reading scripture with you tonight. Our passage for tonight is Philippians 3, 7 through 14, and it's found on page 1163 of some of your pew Bibles. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
What a very great pleasure and privilege it is to be able to speak to you here tonight. And this is entitled The Confessions of a Lapsed Atheist, because that's what I am. And what I want to do is to talk a bit about how that happened and then reflect a bit with you about what this might mean for us in general. When I was growing up in Northern Ireland during the 1960s, I was quite an aggressive atheist. I think that there were a number of reasons for this. One of them was I was studying sciences at high school. And it just seemed obvious to me that the sciences pulled out the rug from under God, that it was just obvious that the natural sciences eliminated any serious belief in God. You couldn't be a scientist and a Christian. And indeed, when I read Richard Dawkins these days, I get all nostalgic because that was the way I used to feel back in those days long ago. And the second thing, of course, was that I was growing up in Northern Ireland. As many of you will know, Northern Ireland had significant religious tensions during the late 1960s. These would occasionally spill over into violence. And it just seemed to me a very obvious thing. If there was no religion, there'd be no religious violence. Get rid of religion, the world's a better place. But I think there were seeds of doubt beginning to grow in my mind. One of them was this. It seemed to me that atheism was actually terribly dull. It didn't really excite me. It didn't give me a reason to hope, a reason to die. It didn't give me any way of looking at suffering other than saying, well, that's the way things are. Tough, get used to it. And above all, I was plagued by this suspicion that this might be a very superficial reading of reality. I began to think, look, maybe this is just a bit too neat. Maybe this is about skimming the surface of things and failing to see something really important just beneath the surface. And those of you who've read C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy, will know that when he talks about his own phase as an atheist, he talks about it being a glib and shallow rationalism. And it's a great phrase. And that is exactly, I think, what I felt, that this is just too easy. Maybe there was more to it than that. But there was something else that happened. As I mentioned, I was studying the sciences, and in fact, I ended up going to Oxford to study chemistry and then take sciences further. And during my final year at high school, as I was concentrating on entrance exams to Oxford, I came across a section of the school library I had never noticed before. And to judge by the amount of dust on the books, I don't think anybody else had noticed them before either. And it was called The History and Philosophy of Science. And it had, I think, 12 books in it. So I thought, this sounds interesting, I'll just read these books. And by the time I'd done that, I realized that a sort of very glib atheism based on science had to go away. that in effect the sciences did not prove things in quite the simple way I had thought, that there was far more uncertainty, far greater humility than I had recognized, and also that science tends to change its mind, the whole idea of radical theory change in science. Now, none of that is news for any of you who know about this, but it was news for me, because I began to realize that maybe my atheism was based on a dangerously superficial engagement with the sciences. So I went up to Oxford in September 1971, and I decided I really had to sort this thing out once and for all. Is there a God? Is Christianity right? And if so, you know, where do I fit into this? And I began to read, I began to think, I began to talk to people, and gradually, I think I began to realize two things. First, I began to realize that atheism actually was much more intellectually vulnerable than I had realized. I'd already begun to sense it was spiritually very, very uninteresting. But to realize that there was more to it than that was something that really left me with some very big questions. But secondly, I think very importantly, I began to realize that the Christianity I had rejected, I didn't really understand at all. And as I was talking to Christian friends and reading Christian books, I began to realize that Christianity offered a big picture of reality, a way of looking at things, a way of seeing things, which created space for the sciences, space for, well, me. It's all about really saying, look, Christianity is about coherency. It's saying these things hang together. These things can all be brought together and made to belong together. And that's a thought that's expressed very well, as many of you will know, by C.S. Lewis. In a lecture he gave in Oxford in 1941, Lewis wrote these words, which I think are very good and very memorable. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And that's a very powerful statement. Lewis is saying that Christianity is like an intellectual sun that illuminates the landscape. It's like the sun rising over a misty landscape, burning off the mist. You can see what's there far more clearly than otherwise would be the case. And Lewis, I think, emphasizes another point, which is really important. It's all about seeing that things come together. Imagine you're standing at the top of a mountain peak and you're taking a picture of a landscape. And you've got all these snapshots of what you can see below, the river, the forest, the village, the mountain peak. And then somebody with a much better camera than yours takes a shot of the whole panorama. And the point I want to make is this. Those snapshots are all part of that panorama. But you just need to see they're all connected together. Christianity gives you the panorama that links together the snapshots of what we see around us, what we experience within us, our quest for identity, for meaning, for value, what's science all about, what is politics all about. It gives you a big picture. It has an intellectual capaciousness which invites you to enter it and explore it. And that is what I discovered. And I think it really was something that changed my life completely, and I've never really looked back since then. For me, the ability of Christianity to make sense of things remains of central importance, even though I would now say that other things really I've discovered about Christianity excite me just as much as I get older. But Christianity makes sense. And that's something I need to reiterate in the light of this new atheist criticism that you're going to hear, that faith is irrational, running away from reality. It's not. It is reasonable, except it goes beyond the arbitrary limits of reason. It's about embracing something which is life-changing. You are not being asked to hang up your brains. You are being asked to expand them and realize the rich and deeply satisfying vision of life that the Christian faith makes possible. And that's something, I think, that means a lot to me. But obviously, like all of you, the question then arose, well, where do I go next? How do I start thinking about this more? And I found I was thinking in deep thoughts, I was asking all the right questions, but I wasn't necessarily getting good answers. And in 1974, a friend of mine said, you ought to read C.S. Lewis. And I bought some books by Lewis. I still have them. I have some yellowing paperbacks in my library with the date of purchase written in the front cover, February 1974, because then I owed so few books that it was quite an event for me to buy one. And Lewis just persuaded me that he understood and that by engaging with him, I could go deeper into my faith, discover more, and emerge a more thinking Christian. Now, I'm not saying you all go and read C.S. Lewis, but what I am saying is this. The Christian faith is not a Lone Ranger religion in which you're on your own, stuck there, without anybody else to talk to. One of the great joys of the Christian faith is that we have each other to help us grow, to help us understand more about our faith. And we all need mentors. And what I mean by that is someone who's older and wiser, who's thought these things through, who can help us to do the same. And I found that in C.S. Lewis. Maybe you will too. Or maybe you'll find that in somebody else. The important thing is you will need help as you grow, as you begin to understand more, as you begin to appreciate more. And that for me is something that really is very exciting as a possibility. Another thing I discovered around that time was that actually, it wasn't as if I'd really moved from non-belief to faith. I'd really moved from one faith to another faith. Because actually, atheism is a belief system. My atheist friends will say to me, well, you know, there's no God. We can't actually prove that, mind you, but we don't think there is. I'll say back to them, well, I believe very strongly there is a God. I can't actually prove it, but I think there are very good reasons for saying there is one. And interestingly, although atheists hate it when you point this out, you know, atheism is a faith that there is no God. Christianity is a faith that there is a God, and actually this is a rather wonderful God. Richard Dawkins has a very strange view of the Christian God. He says it's like supposing there is a teapot orbiting around the planet Jupiter. He borrows the image from Bertrand Russell. And it seems to me to explain terribly well why Dawkins just doesn't get what this is all about. You know, if there is a teapot orbiting Jupiter or wherever, it doesn't make any difference to me at all. If there is a God who created me and loved me and entered into this world and human history in order to redeem me and you, well, you know, that's rather different. And the point I want to emphasize is that the Christian idea of God is not some sort of abstract idea or one extra item in the inventory of the universe, but is an all-encompassing reality that grounds everything, that is wonderful, that excites us intellectually and meets the needs of our hearts as well as our minds. And that really leads me in to the biblical passage we had read tonight, which is from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedonia. And it's one of Paul's easiest letters to read. And he talks a lot about himself and his own discovery of faith. And he simply says, look, you know, in my Jewish background, I used to be really thought of very highly. But the currency got devalued. Works righteousness didn't work. Cultic purity didn't work. Faith did. And Paul is saying to us, look, when I discovered Jesus Christ, well, everything else seemed to be insignificant. And he talks in that reading about the amazing joy, the unsurpassable worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And what he's saying there is, look, Christ is the heart's desire. He's someone who meets our deepest needs. He's someone who expands our vision of reality. He is someone who journeys with us as we face difficulties, maybe, but we do not face them on our own. We may have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we don't do it on our own, but in the presence of a loving and living God. And that, I think, is a very important point to emphasize. And Paul makes a lot of that in that letter to the Philippians. But there's another point he makes just a little bit later, and I want to focus too on that. But let me just emphasize the importance of this point before we go any further. Paul is saying that our Christian faith just asks us whether we've got a right perspective on things. Are we overvaluing things, which are, you know, good and important, but not the be-all and end-all of life? Some of you, you know, may have achieved academic eminence, some of you may be, you know, sporting medalists, some of you may be doing really well in the business world. And these are all good things, but they're all eclipsed by the reality of knowing Christ. And one of the problems we always face is that when that something of not ultimate importance becomes ultimate in its importance, then things begin to go wrong. And Paul, I think, is just asking us to recalibrate our vision of life, to make sure that Christ is at the center, and that will give us this moral framework that we need so much. And one of the points that strikes me very much in this is how important worship is. Because you can think of the Christian life as having both horizontal and vertical dimensions. The horizontal dimension is about day-to-day life. The vertical dimension is about the reading of Scripture, the proclamation of the Word, worship, in which we are caught up in something that is bigger than we are. And Paul begins to lay a framework for this later in this chapter. And he does it by playing on the fact that Philippi was a Roman colony. In the early first century, a Roman colony took the following shape. It would typically be a city, probably a port city. It was inhabited by Roman citizens who had been planted there to maintain that city as an outpost of Rome. And although they were in distant land, Macedonia is on the other side of the Greek mainland, the Romans at Philippi did several things. Number one, they spoke Latin, not Macedonian. Number two, they observed Roman law, not those of their environment. And secondly, they kept alive the hope of returning home, because every Roman citizen had a ticket back home. They were entitled to go back to Rome, which is where they came from once their colonial service was over. And that is the image that Paul is using in this letter. Our real homeland is in heaven. This is not the place we are meant to be. It's where we are, and there are important things to do. This is, if you like, a colony of heaven here on earth. We try and speak the language of heaven. We try and observe the customs of heaven, and where we keep alive the hope of returning to heaven in glory. And that's why Paul talks about our citizenship being in heaven, talking about awaiting a Savior, Jesus Christ. And the point that Paul is bringing out here is really very simple and I think really very exciting. You and I, because of Christ's death and resurrection, are citizens of heaven. And that means we have the right to return to heaven, which is where we truly belong. And that's why worship is so important. The 5th century writer Augustine of Hippo said that communities gather around the objects of their adoration. And if you think, what is it that draws Christians together? It's worship, the praise of God, the celebration of what God has done in Christ and through Christ. It is very much about realizing that there is something far bigger than we can take in, which is better expressed in worship than in logic. And I think worship is a very important way, not simply of sustaining our faith, but sustaining our hope. I was talking to a group of atheists in London about 2 years ago, and it was in one of these old debating halls founded by atheists in the 1920s. It had fallen on very hard times, and only about 12 of them there, and they were all quite old. And I talked to them about Christianity, and I tried to answer their questions, and they were clearly locked into a way of thinking that they thought was helpful. I personally felt that I was very glad I'd stopped being an atheist, but that's another story. But anyway, they asked me what I was doing on Sunday, and I said, well, I'm going out to preach in various churches. And then I asked them, what are you doing on Sundays? They said, oh, well, we're all coming back here. We're going to bring our sandwiches with us, and we're going to sit down and watch a Richard Dawkins video. I just thought, I'm afraid, how sad and pathetic that was. You know, that if, you know, the high point of your week, which is what Christian worship is meant to be, is watching a video of a man talking to you. I mean, that just seemed to me to suggest there was something very wrong with atheism. But I must move on because I want to talk about other themes as well. And I want to emphasize that for me, one of the great themes that I've had to wrestle with as someone who became a Christian and then thought things through was this. I began to realize, look, one of the reasons I rejected Christianity as a younger person was that I had completely misunderstood what it was all about. And I began to wonder, is there any way in which God might be inviting me to say, well, maybe you could do something about this. Maybe you could be an apologist. Maybe you could try and explain to people what Christianity really is so that others wouldn't make the same mistake. And that's what I've tried to do in the long term. And I think I want to say to all of you that your life history is preparing you for something that God wants you to do. He was preparing me, because as a former atheist, I knew what atheists thought, and I also knew the atheist misunderstandings of what Christianity was, and I knew that that history would help me engage with those questions in the future. Do you remember that wonderful passage in Mark's Gospel where Jesus calls the first disciples by the Sea of Galilee. The fisherman, he says, follow me. He just doesn't explain why. There's just something so luminous and compelling about him. They leave everything and follow him. But then he says something else. I will make you fishers of men. Remember, they were already fishermen. Their past history will now be redirected and used in the service of the gospel. And so what I want to say to you is, look, what's in your background? What's in your history? What is there that God can take and use? Maybe there's something unique about you that means you'll be able to connect up with this group of people or that situation in a way that nobody else could. And that was the question I had to face. And obviously, as you have gathered, I reached my own conclusion. But it's a question we all have to wrestle with as we figure out what God wants us to do in his world and with our lives. Now, there is much more that I could say. But if I may, I'll begin to wrap up just by making some very simple points. First of all, there may be some people tonight who are atheists. And if so, you are most welcome here. And I want to emphasize that I'm not like, you know, I don't have any criticisms to make of atheism. I don't say it's evil or anything like that. I used to be there. I respect it. I just disagree with it. It seems to me to be incorrect. And what I want to suggest is, Maybe there's some thinking you might want to do. Maybe there are some questions there that you know are real questions, but you've kind of been a bit frightened about exploring them. I just want to say, look, you know, you're going to have to take this further sometime. And what I want to say is, look, try and find somebody to talk to about this, because maybe God is nudging you and saying, maybe it's time you came my way. Maybe you're beginning to realize things aren't quite as simple as you once thought they were. That was my experience. It's experience I know of many here tonight. It might turn out to be your experience as well. But there's another point. I'm an example of an atheist who became a Christian. And I want to say that you must see that as a demonstration of the ability of the gospel to speak to people's hearts. We don't need to make Christianity relevant to people. We don't need to make Jesus Christ relevant. Christianity and Christ both are relevant. Our task, and it's a big task, and we must make sure we do it, is to make sure that we proclaim him and explain him and commend him as best as we can, speaking the language of our friends, using images they can make sense of, and trying to help them understand the enormous difference that being a Christian makes. And that's where all of us have a role to play. Because very often what shapes people's thinking is not just somebody's ideas, but the quality of their lives. And you may say to me, well, looking at what you've said is all very well, I couldn't string together an argument if my grades depended on it. You know, but what I want to say to you is the way you live, the way you care for people, the way in which you love people gets noticed. And it's a way of pointing to God. It's a way of saying, maybe I do some quite good things, but actually it's not really me. It's God who's done this in me. And so I want to try and say to you, look, you mustn't feel that apologetics is about argumentation all the time. It's about really showing that the Christian faith has taken hold of you, has changed you, has made you, in your view, a better person. And this might well happen to other people as well. And the final point I want to make is this. Think back to the Great Commission, where the risen Christ commissions his disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. And that's what they did. And there is a family tree of faith connecting all of you believers here tonight with that event. And most of you, if you thought about it, could in effect track back your family history of faith. You say, look, the person who really helped me to faith was this person who said something very helpful to me, or Rick Warren, who wrote a very good book that made me think, or that sermon I heard, or this person who really loved me and helped me to realize what Christianity was all about. And most of you will be able to do that. But here's the much more challenging and difficult question. Is that family tree of faith going to end with you? Or are you going to pass it on to the next generation? And the point I'm making very simply is this. Christianity is wonderful. You need to worry about that. It meets the deepest spiritual needs of people. It reassures them of God's love, that there is meaning to life, that they have meaning. Such an important point. But we need to appreciate that we have the job of trying to explain this, to commend this, to pass this faith on to the next generation. So the question really is, what are we doing to make sure this happens? The great theme of the Christian faith is that of a God who takes people who know they're quite weak and does great things in them and great things through them. And so the point I want to make, and I emphasize this most strongly, is that you may feel you're not all that good, but God's strength, God's wisdom are there to supplement, to strengthen, to enable you to do things which on your own you couldn't do at all. We are being asked to take the good news of Jesus Christ, and it is good news. But we're not being asked to do this on our own, because the risen Christ himself is with us as we do this, encouraging us, empowering us, and being with us as we try to serve him and share with others this good news, and it is good news, which has changed our lives so significantly. Thank you so much for listening.